Our study through the Gospel of Luke has brought us now to verse 39 of Luke 22. That's page 882 if you're using the black Bibles there in front of you. Our passage today is verses 39 through 46 of Luke 22. When you find that, would you stand with me, please, if you're able? Just in honor of God's word as we prepare to humble our hearts before his word. Luke 22:39. And he came out and went, as was his custom. This is talking about our Lord Jesus, of course. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as we consider this text before us this morning, I am very aware that we are in many ways treading on holy ground right here, Lord. And so we really ask for your help this morning. I pray that you would give us just grace to really understand your word and to engage in your word, to try to picture and grasp the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as a result of our time this morning, that we would be that much more in awe of our Savior, in awe of your love for us, confident in your power for us, more dependent upon you. And I pray that you would strengthen and encourage our faith and the faith of many in this room as they go through times of suffering as well this morning. So Lord, we again approach this text reverently, thankful that we have it, thankful that it's true, thankful that Jesus really did this, and we ask for your help in responding correctly to your word. I ask for your help in proclaiming it correctly this morning, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. For many verses and for many recent sermons, we have been with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about his approaching death and then also about their mission that would carry on without him upon his departure. But today, as we come to verse 39, we move out of the upper room and into a new section of Luke, which will lead us unto the arrest and the death of Jesus. Luke describes Jesus moving into this new setting in verse 39. It says, and he came out, right, came out of the house, came out of the room where they had been celebrating the Passover, where he'd instituted the Lord's Supper, where he'd given so much of that critical teaching. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. So Jesus and the 11 disciples now go to the Mount of Olives. Judas has left. He's already departed to arrange the betrayal of Jesus, which will be in just moments, hours perhaps. Luke tells us that Jesus and his disciples often went to the Mount of Olives, and we've already picked up on that from earlier passages in Luke where he described that was a favorite place that they would go there for teaching, for even perhaps a lodging, but to be with the Lord. And so it's no surprise that Jesus would go there, it says, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The parallel accounts tell us specifically that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke often leaves those kinds of details out, especially Jewish details. He tries to keep it a little simpler for his largely Gentile audience, but he just tells us he went to the Mount of Olives, which, by the way, if you're familiar with some of the other parallel accounts, you'll notice Luke's account, even as I read it, it's really rather kind of brief, right? Luke has really compressed some of the events here. Doesn't include all the different interactions that Jesus has with his disciples, doesn't talk about how Jesus, you know, left most of them at the entrance to the garden and just took three with him further into the garden. You know, so Luke is really highlighting some major themes, and we'll try to, as I usually do as we go through, we try to kind of stick to Luke's agenda, perhaps referencing other gospels if it will help us. But so Luke gives a compressed account. The title of this message this morning, by the way, I think I forgot to mention that, is Strength to Suffer. Like I mentioned, Jesus his death is right upon him. This is the very night of his arrest, which will lead into his trial. He'll be crucified the next day. And so in this account, we're going to see him call upon the Lord, call upon his Father for strength to suffer. And it truly is my prayer that we will come away from this time more in awe of Christ and his grace to us, the sufferings that he endured for us. And it is my prayer that we can also learn from this. I think God, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, would want us to learn from this account so that we too may suffer well. So look at verse 40 now. This would be the time when he'd moved further into the garden with the three, Peter, James, and John. Verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So the disciples are about to face a major temptation. When Jesus is arrested and executed, they will be tempted to desert Jesus, right? I mean, earlier Jesus has already warned them about this. Remember in the upper room, he had that whole discussion with Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you, plural, like wheat." So he'd already warned them that a major temptation, a major trial was coming upon them, that Satan was looking to tempt them in such a way to renounce Jesus completely. Satan had already gotten to Judas, and now he was after the rest of them. And notice he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And what that means is give in to temptation, right? Jesus warns the disciples that they need to pray so that they will not fail. I mean, this is really pretty straightforward, by the way. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Temptations are going to be around us, and there's oftentimes not much we can do about that. But he's saying, pray that you will not enter all the way into that, that you would not give into that, that you would not fall into that temptation and take part of it. Temptation is coming, he's warning the disciples. And so they must battle this temptation through prayer. And again, if that interlanguage, you know, if that causes you some problems, here's maybe an illustration. The door of temptation is going to be flung open right before them. But prayer can keep them from entering into that temptation and giving into it. Last week we saw the disciples talking about having swords, right? Like they were ready to battle the opposition that Jesus had warned them about. Well, here's the battle. Right here. Here's the battle that they are to engage in. Their fighting's not to be done by swinging swords, but through praying. Jesus is not interested in their swords, but in what they would do with their hearts in praying to their Father. There are spiritual powers waging war against their faith and commitment to Christ. So again, this just further builds on what we were talking about last week and really in the several weeks previous, that there's a spiritual battle happening with the disciples and certainly with us as we live in a fallen world and battle Satan and this world system and our own flesh, our own sinful desires that remain. Here's the battle. Supplication is what is needed, not swords. Jesus is not interested in them wielding knives, but in falling to their knees in prayer. Jesus has warned them, he's commanded them to pray, and now in verse 41, he separates from them just a short distance. It says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, right? So not very far, and he knelt down, he himself knelt down and prayed, verse 42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So if you see the outline in your bulletin, want to consider this passage under three headings, all having to do with Christ's suffering. Alone now, Jesus enters into this personal time of prayer. Jesus has his own battle to deal with. Here in the garden, Jesus comes face to face with the reality of his sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus has been resolutely moving toward this event, but now the time has come. It is upon him. And so that leads us to point number one, the horror of his suffering. The horror of his suffering. You could write next to that, Jesus agonized over experiencing God's wrath. Jesus agonized over experiencing God's wrath. This account here gives us insight into the suffering of our Lord Jesus. And it reminds us, by the way, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Here in the garden, Jesus poured out his heart and soul to the Father in prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, there was not an actual cup right there before him, but this is a metaphorical way that the Bible refers to the wrath of God against human sin. Many verses in the Old Testament, I'll just share one with you. Isaiah 51:17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. So oftentimes the Bible describes the fact that, for one, God is holy and man is sinful. And because of God's holiness, he has wrath. Wrath is his settled response against sin. He must punish sin. He must punish it severely. And so the Bible often describes that as a cup that must be drunk by the guilty one. But here we see Jesus is going to drink it for his people. Right? Jesus is going to suffer as their substitute. He is going to bear their sins. And so the cup of the Father's wrath is going to come upon him as he dies as their substitute. He was going to stand in the place of sinners. All the sins of his people were about to be transferred to him. And we're reminded of 1 Peter 2:24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what would happen to Jesus on the cross. He would become sin for us. As our sins were transferred to Christ on the cross, he would bear then the consequences of our sin. He himself would experience the holy wrath of God. So as Jesus here in the garden, as he heads toward the cross, he's not only facing the reality of a torturous death. I mean, crucifixion was a terrible form of capital punishment. But he is also about to experience the divine fury of God's wrath. And you might say, well, how do we know that's the cup that that's what Jesus means here by the cup? Well, here's where a parallel account does help us. John's account, when Jesus is being arrested, this is in John 18:11, and Peter pulls out the sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus tells him in John 18:11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He knew this is why he had come. He knew that this had been the plan all along. He was headed for the cross so that he could bear the sins of his people and experience the wrath of God so that they can be reconciled to their Creator, so that they can be forgiven, so that they would not have to face that wrath themselves. So Jesus, as he's headed for the cross, he knew this was has been the plan all along. But now, back to Luke 22, as he's in the garden, he comes face to face with this cup of divine wrath. And now, you know, as you try to picture that, as this foul and bitter cup of God's wrath is extended to Jesus, we see in this passage that Jesus in his humanity recoils momentarily from the cup. Never had a cup so foul and bitter ever been handed to anyone than the one that was handed then to Jesus as he was about to come under the cumulative wrath of God for his people. Jesus, who had never sinned, was about to become the greatest sinner who ever lived. Jesus, who had always enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father, was about to experience the unbridled wrath of God. Again, we're reminded of all those gospel verses, right? That on the cross, Jesus did become a curse for us. He suffered under the wrath of God. And really, we can't comprehend what that would have been like. We can't comprehend what Jesus experienced on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out on him. But I think this account in the garden gives us a little more understanding about that. Jesus in his humanity recoils at facing the wrath of God. And so Jesus wrestles with God now in prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. It's like the reality of the moment has jarred Christ in his humanity. Jesus, and this reminds me, by the way, this has been real helpful to me as I think about this. Jesus is not a stoic savior, right? He's not just going through the motions. I mean, we see him being so obedient that we sometimes forget the great cost and forget how hard this was for Jesus. What a difficult obedience it was that he did. But this passage helps us. Jesus is submissive to the Father's will. But the weight of facing the wrath of God is crushing him as he prays in the garden. Verse 44 says, he prayed in agony. That Greek word translated there, agony, describes extreme anguish, excruciating torment of the soul. It's like his inner man is just being all torn apart and there's a great upheaval going on within him. He's literally being torn up on the inside as he deals with the reality of facing the wrath of God. Jesus was aware of what the cross would demand from him. And so the anticipation of being cut off from the Father, the anticipation of becoming an object of the Father's wrath, was staggering to him. So Jesus is praying so fervently about this that it caused a physical reaction. Look at verse 44 again. It says, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke's the only gospel writer to note this, and it seems that Luke is using a metaphor here. He says his sweat became like great drops of blood. And many times in his gospel and in the book of Acts, Luke uses that same word that's translated like to give a comparison. So I think what he's saying here is that he was just sweating so profusely and the sweat was just pouring down in such great clots that it came down like blood. Now, we would want to note that there is a medical condition where this really does happen, by the way, where blood and sweat are mixed together, where extreme anguish or physical strain causes one's capillary blood vessels to dilate and burst, which then mixes the sweat and blood. So I suppose that's possible. It seems like the language here is saying that Luke is just giving a metaphor. But either way, the point is to highlight the great physical and emotional trauma of the Lord Jesus at this point. I mean, have you ever prayed so hard that sweat was just pouring out of your body? Jesus was in such turmoil and praying so fervently here that he is drenched in sweat. So picture him, loved ones. Picture him prostrate on the ground with sweat streaming down his face in great clumps and just falling to the ground. It's like there's pools of sweat that are gathering at his feet as Jesus agonizes over experiencing the wrath of God. His soul is in great anguish at what lies ahead. The path that he must walk will not be an easy one. And that's why this text gives us a glimpse into the horror of his suffering. Secondly, then, let us note the strength to endure his suffering. The strength to endure his suffering. And this is a major lesson here. Jesus turned to God in prayer and was helped. Jesus turned to God in prayer and was helped. When faced with great trial and temptation, Jesus turned to the Father in prayer. Jesus had just commanded his disciples to pray that they would not give into temptation, and then he immediately modeled it for them with his own life, or in his own life. Jesus practiced what he preached. When faced with the greatest trial of his life, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed and cried out to the Father fervently. We've seen throughout the Gospel of Luke that Luke has particularly liked to highlight the fact that Jesus was a man of prayer. He often went and prayed and communed with the Father. How much more then in this hour of great need? I mean, this is the night of his arrest. This is the night, this is what's going to set into motion all the trial and the crucifixion and the suffering. Jesus is about to enter full bore into the suffering of the cross, and he needs help. How would he deal with the slander and the lies that are about to be hurled his way? How would he handle the shame and the excruciating pain of the crucifixion? How would he cope with with God's unrelenting wrath upon him? The only way Jesus will have the strength to go through with this is to pray. And prayer is a point of emphasis in this passage. Again, it's a pretty short passage, but prayer, or some form of the word prayer, is used 5 times in it. So Luke is really highlighting this. In his moment of weakness and temptation, in his moment of great anguish of soul, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he was helped. Look at verse 42. It says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." What a beautiful picture. The Father answers Jesus' prayer by sending an angel to strengthen Christ. The Father did not ignore Jesus' prayers, but he responded with real help for Jesus in his time of need. God the Father, through his angel, strengthens Jesus, strengthens him in his humanity, in his time of weakness, so that Jesus can endure the suffering and, note, so that he can persevere in prayer. Notice that the answer to Jesus' prayer was not to remove the suffering. After the angel ministers to him, to Jesus in verse 43, then verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." And then that's when you have the description of the sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So that's interesting, isn't it? That if anything, as Jesus initially, after he initially prayed, his struggle got even more intense. Now he's in agony. Now his sweat's becoming like great drops of blood. But the Father helped him. The Father answered his prayers. The Father's answer was not to remove the suffering. It was not to take away the struggle. No, the Father answered the prayer by giving Jesus strength to continue the struggle. Strengthened by the angel, Jesus is able to keep praying. Verse 44 says, he prayed more earnestly after the angel ministered to him. God strengthened Jesus to stay in the fight. God strengthened Jesus to keep trusting, keep praying, keep moving forward in obedience and dependence on the Father. Which leads me then to point 3, the embrace of his suffering. The embrace of his suffering. Jesus submitted to God's will to suffer for his people. Jesus submitted to God's will to suffer for his people. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, again, we get an insight into the suffering of Jesus as he agonized over the approaching wrath of God. We're reminded of his sufferings as he anticipates bearing the sin of his people. And we get insight into the humanity of Jesus as we see him agonize over this reality, wrestle with God in prayer and weakness. And another glorious truth that emerges, right? We've kind of considered those truths, the horror of his suffering, how he turned to the Father and was helped. But another glorious truth that comes out of this passage is the resolute obedience of Jesus as he submits his will to the Father and he embraces the suffering set before him. Throughout his life, Jesus had always done the will of the Father. The Apostle John liked to record that in his gospel. Jesus saying, I always do the will of my Father. I've come here to do his will. And even at this point of great trial, as the reality of experiencing the wrath of God looks him square in the face, Jesus remains faithful to the Father's will. What a contrast we see, by the way, or that we are going to see, and that especially as you read all the gospel accounts. Unlike the disciples, who will soon fail in their moment of crisis, Jesus emerges from the garden victorious as he reaffirms his commitment to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, Jesus knew full well what awaited him. But despite the anguish, despite the dread, despite the anguish of soul, Jesus accepted the Father's will and embraced the suffering of the cross. The bitter and terrifying cup of God's wrath had been set before Jesus. And though it made him recoil initially, Jesus resolutely took the cup and said, I will drink it, and I will drink it to its very dregs. In other words, I will drink every drop of it for my people. And I don't know about you, but as we kind of witness Jesus struggle there and see his resoluteness, there's part of us part of me that wants to cry out and say, but Jesus, that cup doesn't belong to you. You shouldn't be drinking that cup. You've never sinned. You don't deserve God's wrath. That's my cup. That's our cup. We should be the ones drinking that. But Jesus, in his grace, in his love, in his obedience, he drinks it. Out of obedience to his Father, out of his great love for us, Jesus says, I will take it. I will take it and I will drink every drop of it. There'll be no wrath left for you, my people. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have in Jesus. So, believer, what is your response to a love like this? The thing that came to my mind was what the hymn writer says, that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Right? Wouldn't you agree? What a Savior we have in Jesus. What an amazing Lord. Let us, by God's grace, follow him faithfully. And if there are any here today who, by the way, are not following Christ, I invite you to do what the Bible says. Forsake your sin and embrace him today as Lord and Savior. You too can experience this great love that he has for his own. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that you will not have to face the wrath of God if you will trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you'll believe that Christ paid the penalty for the sins of his people. And you'll place your hope in that alone. If you do not come to Christ, if you die still bearing your sin, then friend, you will have a cup to drink. There will be a cup for you to drink. God is holy, and he will pour out his wrath upon your sin. You will endure the everlasting wrath of God in a place the Bible calls hell. And my prayer is that no one would leave with that, having to face that possibility. That no one here would experience the wrath of God. And those of us who are in Christ have the sure hope, the assurance that we will not, praise God. So again, we've come face to face with the glory of the gospel. And I pray that just generates in us all kinds of love and commitment and thanksgiving for Jesus Christ. But I do want to close this morning by giving a few specific applications as it relates to prayer and suffering and dealing with temptation, because that is an important theme that comes out of this text. So I'll close by giving us three applications. And you'll see how closely they mirror the example that Christ gave. Number one, we must pray to God when faced with suffering and temptation. We must pray to God when faced with suffering and temptation. There at the beginning of the passage in verse, 40, Jesus said to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's a present imperative. It's a command, and it's an ongoing command. Keep praying that you will not enter into temptation, that you will not give in. And then as he comes and finds them asleep, right, sleeping for sorrow, they were overwhelmed, they were weak in their flesh. He says, why are you sleeping, verse 46? Rise and pray, and he says it again, that you may not enter into temptation. They should have denied their flesh. They should have prayed. And again, that's something that really comes out in this passage as you piece it all together, is you see Christ victorious, but you see the disciples failing. They didn't stay, they didn't watch him pray. And they are going to desert Jesus when the time comes. The disciples had been talking about doing battle, but the battle, loved ones, was to be waged in prayer. And so the disciples lost the battle. Now, like I said earlier, as we've been going through even just Luke 22, prayer has come up so many times, right? Especially as it relates to this idea of a battle that we're in. And so I think it's worth just, again, stopping and asking ourselves, how am I doing? How am I doing in the battle? Am I praying? Temptations are out there. We have an enemy. We have an enemy who wants to hurt the name of Christ, who wants to create disunity in us, who wants to do all he can to foul up our discipleship. Are we praying? Are we fervently depending on our Father for strength in the battle? To find that way out that he offers when tempted to sin. To endure those times of suffering in a way that glorifies God. Let us pray, loved ones. Second application that I see from this. It's okay to pray for relief from suffering, but let us submit to God's will. It's okay to pray for relief from suffering, but let us submit to God's will. I know that many of you are currently going through times of suffering. And I'm encouraged by the example of Christ, by the way, of seeing how he wrestled with that. And I'm reminded also, even probably more explicitly, of the prayers of the psalmists, right? Who cry out, deliver me, Lord! And that's an appropriate prayer when you're facing times of suffering. Deliver me! So it's okay to pray for relief from suffering, But let us submit to God's will. We always pray recognizing God is sovereign. He has a good plan. We trust Him. It may not be His will for us to be relieved from this suffering right now. We may need to endure it. And we don't know how long we'll have to endure it. But we can pray. And we should pray for relief. But then in the same breath, we're saying, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. I believe that you love me. I know you're committed to me. I know that whatever you ordain is right. Thirdly, then, God responds to our prayers with grace to help in our time of need. That's a glorious truth that comes out of this. God responds to our prayers with grace to help in our time of need. We're going to face times of suffering. We're going to face temptation. We need to pray. And we have the assurance of knowing that God hears our prayers. And He answers them and responds to them. Just like the Father responded to Christ's prayers in times of suffering. So He will help us in our time of need. Our Father does not ignore the cries of His children. The Father does not leave His children to suffer alone. No, He pours out grace upon us. He strengthens us so that we can endure the suffering that we face. And we have the additional benefit, loved ones, of Christ Himself serving as our faithful High Priest, interceding for us on our behalf. I mean, does this account not remind us that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer? Jesus knows what it's like in His humanity to wish there could be another way. He knows what it's like to want relief from the trial, but to have to wait for the Father's timing. He knows. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. What a faithful High Priest who knows exactly what we're going through. And we can pray with confidence that we will find help in our time of need. We have a loving Father. We have a faithful High Priest. And just like we saw with Jesus, God does not always answer our prayer by taking our suffering away, but He will answer by giving us strength to endure the suffering. He will answer by continuing, He'll answer by giving us strength to continue the struggle, to continue the struggle of walking by faith in the midst of suffering. Like the daily manna for the Israelites in the wilderness. I'm reminded of a Ray Vanderlyn lesson, right, that we watched one time here. God gives us just enough. He gives us just enough help and strength for the day, for that day, so we continue to depend on Him for the needs of tomorrow, right? So we cry out to Him with confidence, knowing He will help us, and His help will oftentimes look like, here's some strength to keep fighting the good fight. Here's some strength to keep enduring the suffering. Here's some strength to keep praying for that prayer request that I haven't answered yet, at least not the way that you're wishing. But don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't quit praying. Don't quit following Christ. Don't quit suffering in a way that pleases the Lord. Because God is glorified and God is with you. He will help. God will give you strength for each day. He'll give you strength to keep praying and trusting Him. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus persevered in the garden. He was obedient to the point of death. With the Father's help, he endured and embraced the suffering, and he overcame, loved ones. He died on the cross, and he rose again, defeating sin and death and pain. And so we have the sure hope of knowing that we will not suffer forever. That all who are in Christ, not only will we never face the wrath of God again, but we will be raised to be with God, to be with Jesus in a place of no more pain and no more suffering, because our Lord Jesus endured the suffering and overcame it and defeated it. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for your amazing love and grace in sending your Son. And again, we're just reminded of his humility, of his obedience, of his suffering. Suffering that took place well before the first nail was driven or the first whip was lashed. Thank you, Jesus, for drinking that cup on our behalf. We praise you for your love, for your faithfulness, for your obedience. What a glorious promise we have to know that God is our God now. To know that he will not forsake us. To know that we will never face his wrath. To know that he only has love for us now. Oh, what a precious truth. Will you please help us to continue to glory in that truth and understand it and walk in obedience to it. And I pray especially for those here today who are facing temptations. Maybe the temptations are coming in the time of their suffering. Maybe they're tempted to give up. Maybe they're tempted to not please you in their attitude, or to lose hope in the gospel. Oh, Father, will you come alongside them? Will you send your angels to strengthen them today? Will you give them the grace and faith to pray to you and to keep fighting the good fight of faith? And I thank you, Lord, for the godly examples around us that you've given us. I thank you for evidences of your grace and mercy for those who are suffering well around us. May you continue to glorify your name through them. And we thank you that we know that suffering is temporary. It seems like a long time as we're going through it, but in the light of eternity, we know it is temporary. And we praise you for that blessed hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me, please? I want to conclude the service today with a benediction. It's not a typical benediction that you find in Scripture, but I'll try to modify it to make it a benediction. May God give you grace that after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ and will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, may that truth encourage you and cause you to praise his name. And that's where Peter goes. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.